You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. Having finished Titus, we return to the Gospel of John. Chapter 11. And we will begin our reading at verse 1, and we will read down to verse 16. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Hear again God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Well, after about a year break, we find ourselves back in the Gospel of John once again. I don't like to leave things undone. I like us to finish the things that we have started if we are able to. And so that brings us back to this glorious book that we left about a year ago. I trust that we enjoyed and benefited from the study that we had had of it before, and I trust that God will continue to bless the Gospel of John to our hearts and minds as we finish off the latter half of this book. We left off at the last time at the end of chapter 10, and so now we pick up in chapter 11 with the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But before we dive right into this chapter, I think that especially since it's been a year, it would be good for us to do just a little bit of review of the things that we have learned up to this point in John's Gospel, at least hitting some of the highlights. So let's take a moment just to review a little bit about the Gospel of John once again to help us be prepared for the setting that we have before us now. You remember that one of the primary purposes of John's Gospel is to seek to reveal and to prove that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he is God incarnate, God come in the flesh, to reveal the glory of the Son as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And each gospel writer, though certainly there's overlap, they have their own unique emphasis. Matthew's gospel, his emphasis is on proving and setting forth Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And he's writing primarily to Jews. And he's using a lot of the Old Testament to seek to prove his point. Mark's emphasis is that Jesus is the powerful and yet at the same time the suffering Son of God. And Mark gives us the most with regard to Jesus' passion, what he suffered, and that whole time period where he was on trial and was beaten and whipped and all those things and crucified. And so Mark is primarily writing to Gentiles, and he's setting forth Jesus as the suffering Son of God. Luke's emphasis is that Jesus is the Son of Man. And he emphasizes Jesus' humanity as well as the fact that Jesus is the Savior for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. And he predominantly appeals to a Gentile audience. Well, John's emphasis is the deity of Christ. And remember that 90%, roughly 90% of what is in John's gospel is not in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels. Synoptic comes from a word that means viewing together, seeing and looking at them together. They have a lot of similar material. They cover a lot of this, a lot of similar ground. They relate a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same teaching, the same parables. But in John's gospel, there are no parables at all. Also, the synoptic gospels focus more on Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee, whereas John highlights Jesus' ministry in and around Jerusalem. And John's gospel, you remember, is in many ways much more personal. The teaching of Jesus is more intimate and personal. There are these long, protracted conversations between with people like Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman at the well. There are these long, protracted debates between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so when we read through John's gospel, we see kind of like these long stories within the overall story. And John is a masterful storyteller. And that's what he does in his gospel. And in the passage we will begin to look at again today, we have another instance of a very personal conversation. These conversations that are going on between Jesus and his disciples. And we see this in his conversation with Thomas and with Mary and Martha. You see, it's very personal, very intimate. And you remember, too, that we noted in John's gospel, there are seven very clearly stated I am statements that all harken back to God's statement to Moses from the burning bush when he said to him in Exodus 3, tell them, I am that I am has sent you to them. I am who I am. And that Hebrew I am is the root, is the verb to be. And God's name, Jehovah or Yahweh, is in that root. I mean, his name means I am. I am the existent one. And up to this point, we've only looked at four of the I am statements. I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. I am the door of the sheep in John chapter 10. And I am the good shepherd, also a little bit later in John chapter 10. So there are still three more I am statements that we will encounter. And we also noted, and this is very important, that John focuses on seven very particular signs or wonders or miracles that Jesus performs. The other gospel writers, they mention lots of them here and there and healing the multitude. John does that a little bit. But his focus primarily is on these seven signs. And remember, John never uses the word miracle. Never. He always uses the word sign because for him, the miracles for John always in the final analysis are a sign that point to the glory of Jesus. They're signs that are meant to point to something greater, more glorious, that Jesus is who he claims to be, the eternal Son of God. And up to this point, we have looked at six of those seven signs. The changing of the water into wine was the first one. Remember at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. The healing of the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. The healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. You remember he had that, he was basically paralyzed for like 38 years and he was waiting for the stirring of the waters and Jesus tells him to take up his bed and walk. Then there was the feeding of the 5,000. Which all the gospel writers relate, as that is a very important miracle. And that's in John chapter 6. And then Jesus walking on the water in the latter half of John 6. And then the healing of the man who was born blind. And you remember that man was, there was this long drawn out story about this man. And then he was eventually, he debated the Pharisees himself and then he was kicked out of the synagogue. Now, the seven I am statements do not necessarily correspond to the seven signs. Sometimes people get that confused because there's seven I am statements and seven signs. But as you know, as I've just mentioned, we've only looked at the first four I am statements, whereas we have looked at the first six of the seven signs. Sometimes the I am statements correspond with the sign. Like, for example, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he then went into a discourse about how he is the bread of life. And so that sign corresponded with the I am statement. So sometimes that happens, but it is not always the case. But the seven signs, at least to some degree, do kind of build upon one another. Some commentators and theologians make a bigger deal of this, how each successive sign is better than the one before. I'm not quite so sure about that, but one thing is for sure, and that is that the seventh sign is meant to be the climax, the pinnacle sign, clearly the greatest miracle of them all, a miracle which none of the other gospel writers have anything to say about at all. But it is the single greatest sign or miracle that Jesus ever performed in his earthly ministry. And it is the most significant outside of his own resurrection. And the seventh sign is the resurrection of Lazarus. And I trust as we work our way through this chapter, we will see why it is so significant. Now, the first 10 chapters that we had looked at really do form, in many ways, the first half of the book. If you look down at John chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, this is what it says. And he, that is Jesus, went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. What happens here at the end of John 10 is that Jesus goes back to the place where John the Baptist was first ministering. And so John chapter 1, after the first 18 verses, after that initial prologue, it begins with John the Baptist. And here at John chapter 10 at the end, it ends with the John the Baptist's ministry. And it forms something of what theologians call an inclusio. There's like this beginning and this ending part to this first half of John's gospel. And so the first 10 chapters deal with the entirety of Jesus's 3.5, roughly half year earthly ministry. And then the latter part, which we are going to begin, deal mostly with the last week of Jesus's ministry. And so what remains from John chapter 11, especially John chapter 12, to the end, at least to chapter 20, is just the last week. So the first half is Jesus' whole earthly ministry of over 3 years. And then from this point on, we're going to be looking at just before and then including the last week of Jesus' material of ministry. And this is new material that none of the other gospel writers, for the most part, bring in. But in any case, the tension has been building up to this point. At the end of John chapter 8, you remember that the Pharisees wanted to stone Jesus because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." There's that I am statement without any referent at all. Then toward the end of John chapter 10, the Jews again took stones up to throw at him because Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And they realized he was making himself equal with God. He said this right after his discourse about him being the good shepherd. And then in verse 39 of chapter 10, we read where it says, "Therefore they," that is the Jews, "sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." And so it is after that happened that Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem and Judea, and they go back to the place where John was baptizing at the very first, where Jesus was first baptized by John and where Jesus first began his public ministry. Now, this would have been on the other side of the Jordan, okay? On the east side of the Jordan River and then to the north, just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee, in a place called Bethania in the Decapolis area, north of Perea. And it is while Jesus and the disciples are there that Jesus receives the news that Lazarus is sick. And this is probably a 3 or 4 days journey away. And so that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of John chapter 11. Jesus is with his disciples way away from Jerusalem and Judea, far north, where John the Baptist was first baptizing. And so with the remainder of our time, let's begin to look at this seventh and most significant sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And what we have in these first 16 verses is basically an introduction to this whole account. This whole section takes place up in the Decapolis area when a messenger comes to deliver his message to Jesus. We will consider the problem of Lazarus's illness, the purpose of Lazarus's death, and the persistence of Christ to raise him from the dead. The problem of Lazarus's illness, the purpose of Lazarus's death, and the persistence of Christ to raise him from the dead. Well, let's look first at the problem. Beginning at verse 1, we read that a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, which is the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So there is a certain man named Lazarus who is sick. But notice that Lazarus is introduced to us by his relationship to his sisters. His sisters, in some ways, up to this point, were more well-known than Lazarus was. These are the same sisters which we are familiar with and we've read about before in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And if you want to turn with me, you can. I just want to read a few verses from Luke 10, 38 to 42 that reminds us about these two women, Mary and Martha. "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So this is that same Mary and Martha. You have to remember that John most likely wrote his gospel account last. So he's probably assuming that his readers are already familiar with Mary and Martha. Also, John relates in this passage that Mary is the one who is known as that woman who poured out that anointing oil upon Jesus, you remember, at the beginning of the last week of Jesus' ministry before he would be crucified. And that account is recorded for us in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, and we'll read about it again in John chapter 12. And so as John is writing this, he's saying, this Lazarus, he's the brother of this Mary and Martha you already know so much about. Lazarus, up to this point, is only known by his relationship to them. And it's worth noting that Lazarus is only mentioned here in John 11 and 12. In the whole of the New Testament, he's not mentioned anywhere else. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable. It's not the Lazarus we have in this historical account. And what's also interesting is even that with all that is said about Lazarus here, we don't have one word from his mouth. There's nothing that we hear from Lazarus. There's nothing that we hear him say at the dinner table. There's no words of Lazarus saying, oh, thank you, Lord, for raising me up. Nothing. There's no words from Lazarus. We have words from Mary and Martha, but not from him. And we don't read about any others in their family either. All we have are Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Nobody else is mentioned. It would appear that none of them were married, and that they all lived in the same home. They lived in the town of Bethany, which was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Okay, so if you were to go directly east from Jerusalem and just a little bit south, there's Bethany, just 2 miles away. So very, very close to Jerusalem. And it was from there in Bethany that Mary and Martha sent a messenger with a message to Jesus, who had to travel possibly as much as 90 miles, taking much as a 3 to 4 day journey to get to him. And the messenger comes to Jesus, and we read about this in verse 3. And it says, therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, isn't that an interesting message? And yet, so profound. Notice that they didn't say, Lord, you must come quickly. Lazarus is sick. You must come and heal him. But rather, they just leave this matter in Jesus' hands. They know that Jesus will know what to do. They know Jesus well. They're close friends with him. They love him, and they know he loves them. Jesus will do what is right. So all they do is inform him. And isn't it interesting that they don't even mention Lazarus' name? They don't even say, our brother is sick. They simply say, he whom you love is sick. Isn't that touching? Now, if someone were to come to me and say, the one whom you love is sick, the only person I could immediately think of would be my wife. I can't think of anyone else that they might be referring to. My wife is the one whom I love in a unique way above all others. The one whom everyone would know that I most certainly love. And so here Lazarus is really signaled out as one of those disciples that Jesus greatly loved. He gets the honorable mention, much like the Apostle John gave of himself in this gospel. Remember, John refers to himself not by name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here he says the same thing about Lazarus. And I think it is safe to say that Jesus, in his humanity especially, just like you and I, loved some people more than others. while he walked this earth. And I'm amazed at how many theologians and commentators pick up on this, and they say, you know, Jesus clearly loved some more than others. And we might almost think, well, that's almost blasphemous. Doesn't he just love us all the same? We are drawn to certain people more than others. And there are those that we like the best. There are those whom we really care about especially. We can love lots of people. But then there are different degrees of love for them, aren't there? And is it not possible that Mary and Martha and others could see by how Jesus interacted with Lazarus how he loved him so much? What a profound statement. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And so Mary and Martha knew that Jesus cared deeply for him. Jesus had healed so many others. Jesus never rejected any that came to him, any that needed him. Surely Jesus wouldn't let them down. Did they have any doubt that Jesus would now come? How much more so did they know that Jesus would come for one whom he loved so much? And certainly Christ was very concerned about Lazarus, just as he is concerned about you and me. And just as Christ listened intently to this messenger and would eventually come to their aid, so he hears our prayers as well. Christ loves it when we come to him with our problems because he loves us. He wants to hear us call unto him. I try to encourage my children a lot when they have an issue or a problem or they're concerned, go to the Lord in prayer. Jesus loves to hear us cry out unto him. He loves to hear us pray to him. He's not ever going to be upset when we bring our problems before him. We don't need to think, well, I'm so insignificant. There's so much else going on in the world. Does God really care about me? Does Jesus really care about my problem? Yes, he does. And so we are encouraged to go to the Lord in prayer. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares upon him, all of them, because he cares for you. But not only do we see this problem of Lazarus's illness, we also see the purpose in it, don't we? Starting in verse 4, with Jesus' response to the messenger. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Obviously, what Jesus meant was that this illness of Lazarus's would not ultimately end in death. That is, in permanent death. And that's the obvious thing we have to, conclusion we must come to, because Lazarus did die. But we have to remember that for John, real life is eternal life. Real death is eternal death. You see that all throughout his gospel. You see it in his writings in 1 John. He's not concerned with the temporary. He's not concerned the way that so many people in this world are concerned about the temporary. He's concerned about the ultimate, the eternal, the lasting. This is not unto death. He will not see eternal death. And when Jesus here refers to the glory of God, he's not referring so much to the praise of God, but to the fact that the glory of God will be revealed in this. It would shine in the face of Jesus Christ. That Jesus would be even more so revealed to be to the disciples, that true divine Son of God. We could think of John's statement in the prologue about Christ in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And Jesus is here saying, this is going to be it. They're going to see my glory in this work, that the Son of God may be glorified through it, Jesus told the messenger. And these words were undoubtedly meant to comfort Mary and Martha. Jesus sends the messenger back with this message to them. However, most likely they did not see the value or the comfort in it at the time. For probably by the time the messenger would have gotten back to them, Lazarus would have already been dead. Lazarus would die in 2 days. And it is unlikely that the messenger would have made it back in time before that happened. Or even if he did, even if he booked it, it would soon fall on deaf ears, for they would have had a hard time seeing how this was for the glory of God. And is it not so often the case with us that we have a hard time seeing the glory of God in many situations that happen in our lives? And we think to ourselves, how is God glorified in this? How does God receive glory by this? We face various trials and afflictions and sadness and death throughout our lives, and we think, how is this glorifying to God? How or why does this bring glory to God? And you know, sometimes I think about some of the stories of missionaries. You know, you read about the story of John Patton, and how he went to the New Hebrides Islands. And he was afflicted with horrible sickness for just months at a time. And at one point, there was this missionary that was going to come and help him. And as soon as he lands on the island, he dies. And you wonder, what's the purpose in this? I mean, he can't even do his ministry. He's so afflicted. How is God glorified in these situations, in these circumstances? Or we look around us at what's happening to our country. And we see so many in our nation turning their back on God. So much darkness. We see so much evil. We see so much violence. We see so much ignorance. We see so many supporting the LGBTQ movement. And we think to ourselves, how does this bring glory to God? I was looking up LGBTQ online just recently, just to see what's the latest, you know, in the news. And you put that in the Google search, and then up comes like this confetti and these flags and these arms waving. And you know, you'll search for other things on the internet, and you don't see anything like that. The world around us is rejoicing in this great wickedness. How does this bring glory to God? And we have a hard time seeing the glory of God in it because we don't see the end result. Just like Mary and Martha, they couldn't see the end result. We can see it now. We can look back on their situation and say, oh, we can see how the glory of Christ was revealed in it. But think about them then. Where's Jesus? Why hasn't he come? Why didn't he heal Lazarus? But notice also that not only was this to bring glory to God, but Jesus handled this situation in a very deliberate and special way because of his great love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Notice what it says again at verse 5 and following. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Isn't that something? You would think, right, as you're reading through, I mean, if you don't know about this story, you're thinking as you're reading through, you would think it would read the opposite of what it does. You would think that it would say, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he came right away. That's what you would think. But it doesn't say that. It says the very opposite. Instead, he waited. He stayed 2 more days. There are others that Christ resurrects in the Gospels, but never does it mention that he waits. There are many that he heals, but hardly ever do you see him waiting. For example, in Luke chapter 7, there's the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain. And these men are bringing this dead man in a coffin out of the gates of the city. And Jesus immediately puts his hand on him and raises him up. And he sits up and he begins talking. Or we could think in Matthew chapter 9 of a ruler that came and worshiped at Jesus' feet. And he pled with him and he said, "My daughter is dead." And Jesus goes immediately into the man's house and he lays his hand on her and she rises up. Or we could think of that story we read earlier of Elisha and the Shunammite woman's son and how Gehazi ran and then Elisha hurried up and to raise up this dead boy. But here, in a unique way, in a unique story, Jesus waits. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that sometimes God works the very opposite of the way we want Him to. What we think is best is not what He knows is best. And that can be hard sometimes. That can be very, very hard. But one thing we know for sure, that whatever God does for us, it is out of His great love for us. Notice again that it was because of His love for Martha and Mary and Lazarus that He waited. It says, because He loved them, therefore He waited. Jesus loved this family, just like Jesus loves other families, just like He loves your family and my family. What a blessing when covenant children grow up knowing and loving the Lord together, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I hope that you children want that. That when you grow up, you're thinking and praying that my brother or my sister will love the Lord and will continue to walk with Him. And some children grow up and they don't even remain friends with one another. And then, but isn't this a wonderful illustration of the work of the gospel with Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Now, we spoke a moment ago about how Jesus loved Lazarus, but He also loved Martha and Mary. It says that clearly in the text. And I appreciate the comment of George Hutchison on this verse about how Martha and Mary were very different, and though one was seemingly more godly than the other, yet Christ loved them both. He says this, "Although there may be much difference in growth among saints, and some have more blemishes than others, yet Christ does love true grace in any that belong to Him, however weak they may be. Therefore, although Martha was more worldly minded than Mary," he says, "yet Jesus loved Martha as well as Mary." Christ has a genuine love for all of His children, for all of them for whom He died. There are some that have greater faith than others. There are some that walk more closely with Him than others. There are some who have way more gifts than others, way more privileges than others. There are some who are more faithful and obedient and godly than others. Yet Christ loves them all, and He died for them all. And Christ loves you all and has great concern for you all. And does all that He does out of concern for you and out of love for you. And this is very encouraging when we think about our children, about how different they are and can be. I mean, here is Mary and Martha and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother, with the same parents, presumably. And yet they are undoubtedly very different, aren't they? And though one of them maybe have been more godly than the others, seemingly more faithful, yet if there is the smallest measure of grace and of faith in them, the smallest workings of salvation in the heart, then we can be assured that Christ loves them and that His purpose is to do them good. And we might think about children that we've raised or children that we are raising, and we think about how different they are and how they might turn out or how they have turned out. But as long as there's the smallest sign of God's working of grace, and we think, well, this one's been a lot more faithful, this one not so much. But yet, if we see that work of grace in them, and though some are more godly than others, are more obedient in this way or that way, yet if we see in them the work of grace, we know that Christ loves them. And so again, it is because of Christ's love for them that he waited. Christ deliberately put them through greater affliction. Have you gathered that from the text? He made their trial harder, didn't he? They had to see their brother die. They had to go through that. Why did he wait? It is precisely because he loved them. We should never say, well, this horrible trial or affliction or whatever has happened to us, but we know that God still loves us. No, this trial or affliction has happened to us because he loves us. Always, that is the reason. It's precisely because he loves us that he gives us those trials, that he gives us that affliction. It was because of his great love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the other disciples. He wanted to see them grow in their faith and see the glory of God. And sometimes God waits to answer our prayers, or he answers them differently so that we will grow in our faith and see the glory of God. George Hutcheson said this. This is a great quote. Listen. Confirmation and strengthening of faith is so needful and useful that it is not to be thought strange if Christ sends sharp trials on ourselves or others to bring that about. Now listen, yes, a saint is highly honored when God afflicts him most sharply. We've got to get this in our heads, or we're not going to be able to grow and mature and see and rest content in God's sovereign purposes for us. A saint is highly honored when God afflicts him most sharply. How honored was Job? So honored of the Lord. He bragged on him to Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? And then God highly honored him again after the affliction was over. And so God does this out of love for us. And we were reminded in the adult Sabbath school this morning, don't fear or hate affliction. Hate sin. Okay, sin is the great enemy, not affliction. Affliction is the friend that God uses in our lives to conform us into his image. And you know what Jesus says here? He says, I'm doing this so that you will believe. And we have to realize he's not saying initially believe. It's not like none of them have believed in Christ, but it's to strengthen their faith. And even those who are strong in the Lord, who have a stronger faith, have to go through affliction. And God will use it in their lives. One of my most favorite preachers of all time, who I just listen to so much, he died recently. His name was Gary Hendricks. He was a Reformed Baptist preacher. And he was one of the greatest preachers that I have ever heard. But, you know, I was amazed when he was getting close to the hour of his death, and he put out there on social media what he was going through. And he talked about how he now has to go through what he has seen so many others go through. And he says, I'm curled up in a ball like a baby weeping. Because he didn't want to have to die. He didn't want to have to go through death. And I was just amazed. This man is one of the godliest men I've ever known. One of the greatest preachers I've ever heard. And here he is curled up in a ball weeping. Because he doesn't want to die. But God sends us affliction so that we will grow. Well, not only do we see the problem of Lazarus' illness and the purpose of his death, but finally, we also see Christ's persistence to raise him from the dead. When Jesus said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered them, beginning in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, as usual, Jesus is using a lot of figures of speech here, and there's a deeper spiritual meaning to his words than what's on the surface. The Jews, in general, divided up the day and the nighttime by 12 hours for daylight and daytime and 12 hours for nighttime, even though it would vary in the course of the year how many daylight hours you would have. But Jesus, up to this point, is saying that especially during those late daylight hours, that we are to do the work that God has called us to do, to diligently pursue our vocation, our calling. And God's people especially are to be marked as those who do their work in the light. And this is a common theme in John's writing. Even when you read in John chapter 3, after Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus, he speaks about those who are truly believe in him come to the light, that their deeds may be, and they love the light, but those in darkness avoid the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. And there are many places in Scripture that bear this out well. We read a parallel passage to this in 1 Thessalonians 5 earlier. Let me read just a couple verses from 1 Thessalonians 5 again, starting at verse 5, to remind you of this. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. As believers, we are to be walking in the light of Christ, who is the light of the world. And when we do our work in the light, that is, when we do what he has asked us to do for his glory, we are under God's protection and divine guidance. And if that is so, we cannot fail. God will bless and reward what he has called us to do, no matter what that calling is. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that there is nothing that we need to be concerned about. I know that you're afraid of going there and possibly dying, but our lives will not end until our work here is finished. If we're doing God's will and we're seeking to please him, he will protect us. And God has commissioned all of you with work to do, and nothing and no one can keep that from happening and can take that away from you. When you go, it will be the right time. It will be the time ordained by God. God has only so many sermons, only so many more sermons that for me to preach. Not one more, not one less. And I don't know when the last one will be, but God does. And that's all that matters. And so we need not fear what is going to happen to us. God has ordained all that. Our concern is merely to walk with him in the light and be obedient to his word. John Calvin, commenting on this section, said this: we are taught by these words that whenever a man allows himself to be guided by his own suggestions without the calling of God, his whole life is nothing else than a course of wandering and mistake, and that they who think themselves exceedingly wise, when they do not inquire at the mouth of God and have not his spirit to govern their actions, are blind men groping around in the dark. But we have the privilege of being in the light. And Jesus probably uses this figure of speech in relation to the fact that Lazarus is asleep. And people sleep in the dark. And Jesus says he is going to awake him. He is the light that is going to give Lazarus the light of life again. So Jesus says to them in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now the disciples took Jesus' words literally and said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. And this was to show once again their great ignorance. So often in John's gospel, the people misunderstand Christ because they take everything he says literally rather than understanding that much of what he had to say had a figurative and a spiritual significance. We can think about Nicodemus. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to be born again. I have to go literally back in my mother's womb again. Or Jesus with the Samaritan woman. And she says, oh, give me this water. Where's this well that I don't have to drink anymore? You see, they were taking it literally. Or the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. They took it literally, and many walked away from him. But in any case, Jesus persists, doesn't he, in his determination to go back to Judea, despite the disciples' reticence. In fact, he rejoices in it. We're almost done, but if you look at verse 15 of our passage, it says in verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. That word glad, it's a word that means rejoice. That's the word that's used in the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18, when the shepherd finds that one lost sheep and he rejoices. And Jesus says, I rejoice. I rejoice that I wasn't there. I rejoice that I could have waited two more days to reveal my glory, you see. Christ rejoices in our afflictions because he knows that it is for our ultimate good and his glory. And his glory and our good always coincide together. Always. Never is it just about the glory of God. Never is it just about our good. But in all that happens, in God's amazing and divine providence, in his wisdom, everything is weaved together so that our ultimate good and his ultimate glory is always accomplished. But we also learn from this that he never leaves us in our trials. He does come to us in his way and in his timing. Christ was going to see this trial through to the end. He would have his people to know and experience what is on the other side of the trials that we face. The trials are never an end in themselves, but they themselves do end, congregation. The trials do end. We have to remember that this was a great trial for Mary and Martha to go through. This was the death of their brother. Jesus could have gotten there sooner. He could have just spoken the word and Lazarus would have been healed from many miles away. But this would have detracted from his glory and from their good. And so may we have the attitude of Thomas, whose faith really shines brightly here in this passage. You know, we call him Doubting Thomas. And some have interpreted this statement he says in a couple of different ways. Some have said that, well, Thomas is being sarcastic here. All right, well, let's go and we'll just go ahead and die with him. But I think, and many commentators think, that he's actually showing a great measure of faith here. And he says, Jesus, I don't want to be without you. And so if you are going to go and die, I will go with you. Let's go, friends. He tells the disciples, let's go and let's die with him. Whatever may come, whatever trials and afflictions, whatever may happen to us, let us be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. Let us pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and kindness and love. We're so thankful for the Gospel of John. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for just this wonderful story of how you raised up Lazarus from the dead and all that transpired to bring this about. And so, Lord, help us to learn from this. Help us to be reminded, oh Lord, that our trials and afflictions are for our good, and it's because you love us. And Lord, we thank you that there is an end to the trial. And we will one day be able to see your glory all the more when all the trials of this life are done. And we will see the love that you had for us in them. Oh Lord, help us, Lord, to have that faith and that mindset of Thomas, to be willing to go through anything, to even be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.